Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would make us like that blessed man described in Psalm 112. And Lord, we pray that whatever comes our way, and however we may be tempted to question your justice or to ponder the enigmas of life, we pray that you would enable us to know you such that we fear you, and to know you such that we receive from your hand all the good gifts and rejoice in them. And Lord, we pray that you would make us those who set our hearts, who give our hearts to know wisdom, to walk with you. And when we reach the chasm with no bottom, Lord, help us to bow in worship, for you are worthy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We just sang a rendition of Psalm 112, and it reminds me of a moment when Jake and Bree Hefner were in the hospital with Prudence, and it seemed like they were getting a bad report every day. Some other piece of bad news was rolling in, and the next day would come, and they would get another piece of bad news, and the next day would come, and they would get another piece of bad news, and Jill and I went to see them in the hospital, and we gave them a copy of the Psalms that was decorated with beautiful pictures and things, and Jake wrote me a thank you note, and he quoted Psalm 12, verse 7, where it says, Psalm 112, verse 7, where it says, "He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." And it's so poignant, and it's so fitting for the passage that we're looking at today, because all of us are tempted to look at situations like that, where a child is born and things are not the way that you want them to be, and we're tempted to think something like, why does this happen to righteous people, Lord? Why is it that wicked people get healthy babies born to them? Parents that aren't going to care for those children. Why are healthy children born to them, and then righteous people who deserve every good thing seem to be afflicted? And that sort of thing, it can extend out into all of our lives. Sometimes we can look at jobs that people get, or where people live, or what they drive, or what they're able to do. All kinds of circumstances in our lives, we're tempted to think what is articulated in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14. I would invite you to open this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we will be looking at verses 10 through 17. And the idea that is controlling this passage is in verse 14. And in verse 14, Solomon writes this. The ESV renders it, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." What's informing Solomon's judgment here, the words that he says, the conclusions that he draws, are the blessings and curses of the covenant. It's the kind of thing that if you were here on Wednesday, Tom taught through in Proverbs 4, as he spoke of how wisdom will guard and deliver those who cling to her. Wisdom will be a protection. And sometimes in life, Solomon acknowledges here, those who should be protected by wisdom are open to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, the awful things that happen in life that seem to be the things that should accompany the curses of the covenant. And instead, the wicked people seem to receive the blessings of the covenant, and the righteous people seem to receive the curses of the covenant. And so this passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 through 17, I think is here to equip us to answer this question. What do we do when we reach the end of our understanding and things don't seem to add up for us? When we reach the end of what we can understand and the sums are not calculating. We expect it to go a certain way, it doesn't go that way. We expect it to go a certain way for these other people, it doesn't go that way. How do we respond when we reach the end of our understanding and things don't add up? Well, I'd like to take just a moment and discuss how this passage is structured, and then we'll think about how this passage fits in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. So we've got a slide here for us, and we're going to begin and end in verses 10 and 17 with, you can see those highlighted words, "Then I saw," in verse 10, "Then I saw the wicked buried," and then verse 17, "Then I saw all the work of God." And at the end of verse 10, you see this phrase, "where they had done such things." So there's work discussed, and there's what Solomon saw that is discussed at the beginning and the end. And just to summarize it briefly, Solomon is looking at what the wicked do, and the outcome in verse 10 is they die, they're buried, they're forgotten. And then in verse 17, he looks at the work of God, and what his conclusion is that it is unsearchable. It can't be found out. So that's framing the passage. And then if you look at verse 11, the second and second to last, you can see highlighted in blue the word heart. And what he's going to discuss here is the way that the children of man, people, set their hearts fully to do evil. By contrast, in verse 16, Solomon is going to describe himself applying his heart to know wisdom. So what Solomon sees frames the passage, and then the hearts of people, verse 11, and then what he does with his own heart in verse 16. And then verses 12 and 13, this is all about the fear of God and how it's going to be well, in verse 12, with those who fear God. And that stands across from verse 15, where he's going to say there's nothing better. And the word that's translated well in verses 12 and 13 and the word translated better in verse 15, these are all forms of the word good, just like in English. You know, sometimes, how are you doing? And people ungrammatically say, I'm doing good. And somebody corrects them, no, you're doing well, right? So well and good, these are related terms in English. That's what we got working here. Same with better. It's a comparative form of good. So that those words well and that word better, those are all forms of good. And so note what's happening. It's going to be well for those who fear God. And there's nothing better than to summarize it this way, to receive God's goodness and rejoice in it. That's framing this central statement in verse 14 about this perplexing enigma that sometimes the righteous are treated according to the deeds of the wicked, and the wicked seem to receive the reward of the righteous. So what Solomon is doing here is he's presenting us with this mystery of life, that sometimes the rewards seem to go to the wrong people. The wrong people get the good stuff, the right people get the bad stuff. It's crossed up. And it's as though he says, look, here's how you respond to this. You need to fear God, and you need to rejoice in his goodness to you. And don't set your heart on evil, to do evil. Set your heart to seek wisdom. Because look at the outcome of the wicked. They're going to die and be buried and forgotten. Look at the work of God. It's unsearchable, and it can prompt you to worship. So there's a quick summary of the passage, what we're going to see as we work through it. Now, let me say a word about how this section fits in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I want to situate what we're looking at here, Ecclesiastes 8, 10 through 17, first in the context of this section of Ecclesiastes. And let me just remind you that the key word, starting at 7:1 and continuing through the end of chapter 8, the key word here is this word find or found. And so the first section, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, is all about how you go to a funeral and you're going to do better at a funeral than you would at a party. You're going to learn wisdom at a funeral because, I think, in 7:14, you're going to be confronted with things at a funeral that are unsearchable. At the end of verse 14, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. What Solomon seems to be suggesting is there are unsearchable things to be confronted with when you go to learn wisdom at a funeral. And then that next unit, verses 15 through 24 of chapter 7. This is where he's, in a way, dealing with similar things that he's going to treat here in 8:10 through 17. Look at 7:15. He says, in my vain life I've seen everything. In my brief life I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So very similar thing. We expect the wicked to be punished. They seem to be blessed. We expect the righteous to be blessed, and they die young. This is not what we expect. And he teaches us how to respond to this with balanced fear of God wisdom in the rest of that passage. And then look at what he says in 7:24. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So again, this word find and this idea that there are unsearchable mysteries in life. And then the central section of this unit, 7:25 through 29, I'm just going to speak quickly here of what's going on here. This word find occurs seven times in these five verses. And I think the big idea is more bitter than death is a life of sin among sinners. And going along with that idea, wise and good people are really rare. And then as Solomon is seeking the scheme of things, he's going to confess there in verse 28, for instance, that his soul sought it repeatedly, but I have not found. So he's looking and searching and seeking and trying to understand how everything works. This man of vast wisdom. And over again, he's saying, I couldn't find it out. And then in 8, 1 through 9, what we looked at last time when I was in the pulpit, here he's treating this question of what are the wise like? So wise people are really rare in 7:25 through 29. What are they like? And I think the big idea is wise people obey. And you can see that in chapter 8, verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. The keeping of the commandment, that is wisdom. And that brings us to the final unit in this section, 8:10 through 17, where again, he's going to get at this main point that when you encounter life's mysteries that you cannot find out, and in verse 17, he's going to make the point that you can't find this out three different times in three different ways. If you look at 8:17, I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So you can't unscrew the inscrutable, so to speak. You can't plumb the depths of God's wisdom. You can't find it out. So how do you respond when you're confronted with life's enigmas? And I think his answer is, fear God. It's going to be well with you if you do. And rejoice in his goodness to you. So let's look together at chapter 8, verse 10. Actually, I promised you that I would put this in the context of the whole book. So let me just quickly do that. 1:1 through 3:15. We've been over this a lot. It'll be easy to summarize, I think. He's asking in 1:3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He asks that same question in 3:9. What gain has the worker from his toil? So that's kind of the big question of the first section of the book. What do you gain from all your toil? And that's matched by the end of the book, where he's emphasizing the coming judgment. 11:9 at the end of the verse. Know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And then 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment. So it's as though the question, what do you gain from your toil, receives the answer, well, whatever you gain, know that God's going to bring you into judgment. And then that second section, starting at 3:16, it ends with this question in 3:22, who can bring him to see what will be after him? And then you can see at 6:12, he says at the end of that verse, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And we've talked about how that section largely deals with injustice and the coming judgment. But then there's this question, who can bring people to see what will be after them? And that section, 3:16 through 6:12, is matched by 9:1 through 11:6. And the big idea there is, man doesn't know. If you look at 9:1, at the end of the verse, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. And then 11:5 and 6, As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And then in the middle of verse 6, you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So who can bring him to see what will be after him, 3:16 through 6:12, is matched by man doesn't know, 9:1 through 11:6. And then we've got this central unit on how it's unsearchable. It's unsearchable, and yet here's the good. Here's the good. Fear God and rejoice in his goodness to you. So look with me at 8:10. And in a way, in this passage, 8:10 through 17, Solomon is resolving dilemmas that he has introduced. So he's introduced these dilemmas of, well, the wicked seem to prosper. But now he's going to start resolving these dilemmas. It's as though he's tying up loose ends and answering questions for us. Look at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. That's an answer right there. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? 7:15. Why do the wicked seem to extend their long lives in the land? And Solomon says, I saw the wicked buried. In other words, Genesis 2:17 is true. Genesis 3 is true. If you transgress, you will die. And this is countering all the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, which say sin is going to lead you into fullness of joy. Sin is going to lead you into eternal pleasures. And the Bible says, no, it's not. Sin is going to separate you from God. And that is the essence of death, to be away from the living one. Solomon says, then I saw the wicked buried. And then he speaks of their hypocrisy in their lives. And I don't know about you, but this is the kind of thing that we can look at in our lives and just be burned up by. When some extraordinarily wicked person who has a wicked agenda and a wicked worldview takes up the Bible or Christianity and holds themselves forward as some righteous, pious person, it's deceitful on their part. And I think Solomon here reveals that he's just as disgusted with it as we might be when some politician that doesn't believe a word of the Bible explains that he's pursuing his wicked policies on the basis of his faith, and then he quotes the scriptures. Solomon says here in verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place. And the ESV renders this, and were praised in the city where they had done such things. If you're looking at that can make sense. That statement can make sense. We can understand how that works. How you've got some wicked person who hates God, and they put on a show of piety, and all these useful idiots, or these people who just want the agenda that this wicked person is pursuing, they're like, oh, what a holy man. Oh, what a righteous person. Oh, he's so good and noble. And they praise him for this. That can make sense to us. But if you look at the word praise there, there's a footnote on it. And down in the lower margin, it tells you that some Hebrew manuscripts read praised, but along with some Hebrew manuscripts and the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and the Vulgate, the Latin translation. But then it tells you most Hebrew manuscripts read forgotten. And if you're looking at the New American Standard Version this morning, you've got the word forgotten there. And in my opinion, we should stay with most Hebrew manuscripts on this one. I think the wicked, they used to go in and out of the holy place and were forgotten in the city where they had done such things. So I think that's what Solomon is saying, not praised, but with the reading in the footnote, they're forgotten. So what he's doing in verse 10 essentially is saying what Paul says in Galatians 6. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. As a man sows, he will also reap. You do wicked things, you continue in unrepentant sin, you will die, you will be buried, you will be forgotten. That's what he's saying here. This is an answer to the dilemma. And then he says at the end of verse 10 there, this also is vanity. Now, I want to object to that rendering vanity again. This is this word that appears so often in the book of Hebrews, hevel, which the literal meaning of it is breath. And if something is breath, it can seem to have no purpose, or it can seem to be vain, or it can seem to be meaningless or futile. That's one kind of metaphorical extension of the literal meaning of breath. But it's not the only metaphorical extension. And I don't think Solomon means to communicate, this is meaningless, or this has no purpose, or this is altogether, in the end, futile. I don't think that's what he's communicating at all. I think what he's saying is, I mean, think about it. This is breath. The wicked seeming to prosper, this is breath. The wicked being like chaff that the wind blows away and dying and being buried and forgotten, this is breath. It's temporary. It's not vain. God has a purpose in it. It's not futile. God is accomplishing his objectives. It's not worthless. It's not absurd. There are things for you to learn. But it is brief. It is insubstantial. So I think breath or vapor would be better. Just stick with the literal rendering and translate it that way. I would also note that phrase, this also is vanity, as the ESV renders it, also appears back in the corresponding section. So this is the last section of this unit. And in 7:6, you have that same phrase, this also is vanity. And this phrase appears only in these two units. That brings us to the next statement in verse 11, which is kind of, again, resolving dilemmas. It's as though Solomon is pulling on this thread of, why is it that the wicked seem to prosper, and why is it that they seem to receive the blessing of the righteous? And how can I help people overcome the temptation to think, well, they seem to be getting away with it. Maybe I'll fudge my finances and make it where I keep more. Or maybe I'll take from my employer because no one will ever know. Or maybe I'll do something underhanded that will result in me having more than I currently have, like that wicked guy. I know how he got what he got, what he has. Solomon answers that temptation in verse 11, saying, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. What he's doing is he's commenting on the time lag between the act of the transgression and the wage of the sin, which is death. He's commenting on the delay between the moment when the wicked man enriches himself through his malicious practices that abuse other people and the moment when the bill comes due and he's going to stand before God and answer for all that he's done. And it's as though he's saying, again, don't be deceived. The sentence will be executed. It seems not to be executed speedily, but it will fall. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Why is it that people think they'll get away with it? Why is it that people learn from wicked examples? Why is it that people persist in unrepentant sin? Because they don't feel the heat. They don't experience the consequence. People persist in sin because they do not think they will be punished. Now again, as I mentioned a moment ago, this statement about the heart of the children of man in verse 11 and how it's fully set to do evil stands across from and in contrast to verse 16, where Solomon says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom. Now, I think there's a synergistic, harmonious relationship between these two statements, because being made aware that the sentence against an evil deed will fall is meant to give you wisdom in your heart. It's meant to make you fear God. It's meant to make you realize, I'm not going to fall for that trap. I'm not going to fall for that lie. I'm not going to be seduced by the temptation to believe that wrong thing. I'm going to learn wisdom in my heart. I'm going to see the wicked dead and buried and forgotten. and I'm going to know that God judges justly. Now, in verse 12, what he does is he grants a hypothetical possibility, and then he affirms a bedrock truth. The hypothetical possibility in verse 12 is there in the first line. Though a sinner does evil 100 times. And you notice how this is a round number, it's a generalized statement, and he's just commenting on the way that things go in life. This is the way sinners act. They sin over and over in the same way. And it's like he's saying, even though this happens, and he prolongs his life. And again, this is language that sounds like the book of Deuteronomy. If the wise, they love the Lord, and they have the law in their hearts, and they teach the law to their children, they will enjoy long life in the land. It's the exact same language that you find in the book of Deuteronomy. Even if the wicked persist in their sins, they commit them over and over, and seem to experience the blessing of the covenant, he says, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. What Solomon is doing here is commenting on the way that those who believe know that the Bible is true, even as they encounter counter evidence from their experience. You see what he's doing? He's saying, look, it looks like the wicked man is experiencing the blessing of the covenant, which makes it sound like God is not bringing the curses and the blessings in the way that he said he would. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. He's saying, it's as if he's saying, the Bible is still true. He's articulating the perspective of someone who has faith, where in spite of evidence to the contrary, he's maintaining what he believes to be true. This is not merely a willful assertion of his own point of view. He's not just insisting on what he believes. This is trust in the character of the one who has spoken. This is founded on confidence in the character of God. God is just. God spoke these words. Therefore, it will go this way. Solomon here is pointing also beyond the material. And to get it at what I have in mind, I want to read to you Psalm 17:1 and try to put Psalm 17:1 in conversation with what Solomon is saying here. Proverbs 17:1, Solomon says, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Now, I want to suggest to you that he's envisioning a house full of feasting among the wicked with their ill-gotten gain and their perverse and insatiable and nasty character. So you've got wealthy people who got rich in a bad way, and they've cultivated bad hearts. Now, how are they going to relate to one another as they feast together? They're going to be at each other's throats. They're not going to be satisfied with the richest of fare. They're going to be totally unhappy in the midst of all their splendor. And if just wait until you encounter, you'll see it. This is the way it goes. And then you'll find godly people who have nothing. They have nothing but the fear of God, the love of God, the scriptures, and harmonious relationships. And when they go to eat, they have only a dry morsel. They have only, and Solomon says, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. So when he says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. It's as though he's saying, if you fear God, if you know him, if you walk with him, your dry morsel will be a better feast than the one found in the house of strife. I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. Verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about what he means when he says, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. And keep in mind as we think about this that he has said at the beginning of verse 13, it will not be well, or we could say good. It will not be good with those who don't fear him, nor will they prolong their days like a shadow. What is that image? Well, in the same way that if the sun was over here and it was starting to set and it was shining on me, my body would cast a shadow. I think Solomon is speaking of the way that when someone either leaves a place, like moves to a different town, or they die, the imprint that they have left on those who remain is like a shadow. It's like an immaterial sense of that person. And when you've got a good person, when you've got someone with a good reputation who was a blessing to those around him, all the reminiscences are going to be good. And people's lives are going to continue to be influenced for the good by this person who has prolonged his days like a shadow, even though he is no longer physically present. But it will not be so with the wicked. With the wicked, the only kind of shadow you've got is the negative kind. And that is not what Solomon is discussing here. The only kind of shadow you've got is the, well, if I want to do wickedness, I would do it like so-and-so. Or, well, if I want to be mistreated, I remember how so-and-so used to do it. That's the only kind of shadow the wicked leave. It will not be well with those who do not, it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So what Solomon is doing here is kind of like what Paul does in Romans 5. It's kind of like what James does in James 1, where those authors are saying, in the midst of difficulty, you need to persevere. And as Paul says in Romans 5, you need to boast in the midst of your afflictions in the hope of the glory of God. Because God's glory is going to be increased through your afflictions, and when all the evidence is laid on the table, God is going to be vindicated. So the wise perspective is, you get into difficulty and you think to yourself, God is going to use this for my good. God is perfecting my character. God is conforming me to Christ. You don't think, why do the wicked have it so good? Because you know they don't fear God. It won't be well for them. It won't be well for them, those who don't fear God. But I fear God, and so even in the midst of the affliction, I can rejoice. And that brings us to this central statement here in verse 14, where Solomon writes, and again, we've got this word vanity. Notice how verse 14 starts, there is a vanity, and then verse 14 ends, I said that this also is vanity. And I'm going to object again to I think vanity communicates all the wrong connotations of no purpose, no meaning, no significance, futile, and all the rest. Moving in a better direction, I think, is the Tanakh, the TNK translation. They use the word frustration here. The NET Bible, the New English Translation, they use the word enigma here. I like that, but it's the only place in the whole book of Ecclesiastes where they translate Hevel with enigma. And for, you know, because of that, a reader of Ecclesiastes can't see, oh, the same word that I've got all through the book appears here at the beginning and end of this book. So again, I think it would be better to just stick with the concrete, literal statement of breath or vapor. So if we think about this as breath or vapor, consider how it affects the meaning here. There's a breath that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And it's as though Solomon is saying, yeah, you may seem to be experiencing the curses of the covenant, but that's just breath. He says it at the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse. This is breath. In other words, it's temporary. It's gone as soon as you exhale. And it's over with the next inhale. It's just breath. It's not lasting. It's not permanent. Your seeming to suffer in your righteousness is breath. Same with the next statement there in verse 14. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. They seem to be blessed, but that's breath. Their brief life is going to end, and they're going to stand before God in judgment. And if they didn't repent, if they didn't put their hope fully in the Lord Jesus and trust Him for salvation, if they persisted in their wicked unbelief, all that prosperity is just breath. Over with the snap of a finger. At the end of the verse, I said that this also is vanity. Now, I'm suggesting to you that not only is this verse centered in literary terms, it's also the controlling idea of the passage. So let me just think through the verses that we've seen to this point in conjunction with verse 14 with you. Look back up at verse 10. I saw the wicked buried. The wicked who seemed to be experiencing the blessings of the righteous. I saw them buried. They used to put on their hypocritical show, but they were forgotten in the city where they had acted this way. And their lives were breath. Verse 12. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. How did that work out for them? How did that work out for the wicked, whose lives are like breath? They got treated like the righteous for a time, but it soon ended. Because of verses 12 and 13, it will be well with those who fear God, not for those who don't. So even though they seem to prosper, God will do righteously when He judges. So verse 14 stands in the center of the passage, and that puts verse 15 in conversation with verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 15, where Solomon says, "And I commend joy." I commend it. You could translate this, "I celebrate joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." That last clause, "that God has given him," means that everything prior to that point in verse 15, that all that joy is a grateful response to God's good provision. This is absolutely not a worldly eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Nowhere close does this statement affirm that. This is not a seize the day kind of statement. Enjoy it while you've got it because life is pain and it better when it's over. This is not existentialism. This is a statement that says, God gives you good things. In the midst of your toil, in the midst of your sorrows, you have good gifts from God. Eat God's provision. Drink God's provision. Rejoice in God's good gifts to you. That will go with you. And this rejoicing in God, verse 15, stands across from the fear of God in verses 12 and 13. So we could ask this question, who are the people who are able to rejoice in God? The ones who fear Him. Who are the people who rightly fear God? The ones who rejoice in the good gifts that He gives them. And what is it that balances our rejoicing so that it doesn't become some trivial, frivolous, happy-go-lucky, I don't care about anything? Well, it's the fear of God. It's the fear of God that anchors us, that balances the joy and the rejoicing. We want to rejoice in a way that respects the Lord, that relates appropriately to the Lord. We want to rejoice with fear. Solomon says there in verse 15, "I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun." It's as though he's saying, it's like that old beer commercial. It doesn't get any better than this. It doesn't get any better than fearing God and rejoicing in the way that He provides for you. That's the good life. That's the path to joy. Verses 16 and 17, I think, are really interesting because of the way that they resonate with statements in chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14. So I'm going to read And maybe you want to look back at Ecclesiastes 1, 13 and 14. I'm going to read this in the ESV, and then I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. So here's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 13. "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." And then chapter 8, verse 16. "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep." Similar themes and a lot of similar language. Applied my heart, the work that is done under heaven, the business and so forth. And then similar ideas. It's an unhappy business. Day and night we don't sleep. Our sleep is interrupted. Sometimes people work late into the night. They toil and they strive and they never seem to get there. And then listen to chapter 1, verse 14. "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is," I'm going to say breath, but vanity, "and a striving after the wind." Listen to chapter 8, verse 17. "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Now, I think in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 or so, Solomon is introducing themes that he's going to trace through the book. He has reprised the language of 1, 13, and 14 here at the end of this central section of the book to signal to us we've reached a kind of turning point. We're about to go in a new direction in chapter 9. And he's bringing together what he's taught to this point. And notice how he doesn't say, if he believed life is absurd, if he believed God is not going to judge, you shouldn't fear him, and there's no meaning, there's no purpose, everything is vanity or meaningless. If he believed that, I don't think he would say what he says in verse 17. I submit to you, he doesn't believe that, and he doesn't intend to communicate when he says that all is hevel. When he says all is hevel, I would suggest he means what we find here in verse 17. It's a way of saying it's brief, it's insubstantial, but also you can't find it out. It's beyond your ability to master. It's beyond your ability to learn. You can't search it. "Day nor night do one's eyes sleep." You can work at it all you want. Verse 17, "I saw all the work of God," which incidentally that phrase "work of God" also occurs in 7, 1 through 14. So several phrases that appear in these matching sections. "I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun." This is like the end of the book of Job. When Job's got these questions, and he's got these dilemmas, and what the Lord gives him is his infinite, unsearchable person. He gives him himself in all the fullness of who he is. This is like near the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 29, 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." It's like the end of Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. God's ways are past finding out. They are inscrutable. "I saw all the work of God that," he says it three times in three different ways, "that man cannot find out the work of God that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out." And then it's as though he says, don't believe anybody who claims to understand it. It's like Solomon says, if somebody claims that they know all the workings of God and his providence, don't believe them. He says there at the end of verse 17, "Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." He cannot find it out. So in this passage, Solomon is answering the apparent injustice of verse 14, of the wicked being rewarded instead of punished, and the righteous suffering instead of being rewarded, with the first statement in verse 10, that he saw the wicked buried and forgotten, and the last in verse 17, that the work of God is unsearchable. You see how that answers verse 14? They're going to die and be buried and forgotten. God's work is inscrutable. You can't find it out. Both of those answer verse 14. And then it's as though he says, look, people look at the wicked seeming to be blessed, and they fully set their hearts to do evil. Don't go that way. It's almost like he says with Paul, follow me as I follow the Lord. Give your heart to wisdom. Give your heart to know, to understand. Verses 11 and verse 16. And then that wisdom of fearing God in verses 12 and 13, again, matches the rejoicing in God and his goodness that he provides in verse 15. The life of trusting, of rejoicing, of fearing God that Solomon commends here was fully embodied, perfectly achieved by the Lord Jesus. Nobody lived it like he did. He himself feared God. He himself rejoiced in God. He is the righteous man who received the punishment from the wicked. He seemed to experience, in fact, he did experience the curses of the covenant, didn't he? And the wicked, meanwhile, they seemed to achieve their purpose against him. In a way, Solomon typifies what's going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And we can say that the wicked who crucified the Lord Jesus have been long buried and forgotten, but his resurrection and reign and what he accomplished, they're past our finding out, aren't they? As Solomon trusts God's promises, hopes in the future king from David's line, and looks for the redemption that God will accomplish, he's looking for the judgment that will set all things right. And he believes that this apparent injustice that he acknowledges in verse 14 will be resolved when all God's purposes are made known, when his glory is on display, when the Lord resolves every dilemma, answers every question, and rights every wrong. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that you are righteous, that you are good. And Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are firm, that trust in you, hearts that don't fear bad news. Lord, make us like the righteous who will never be moved. Make us steady, unafraid, believing that we will look in triumph on our adversaries, ready to lend freely to the poor. And Lord, we pray that you would do this because you've regenerated our hearts. Lord, if there are people here who don't know you, I pray that you would quicken their hearts, make them alive. Give them eyes to see the glory, the beauty, the worth of Christ. Give them hearts that fear you, that rejoice in you, that trust Jesus completely. And Lord, we pray that you would make us receptive to this instruction, make us wise when we see the wicked seem to prosper, spreading himself like a green laurel tree. Help us to know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before you. And Lord, help us to eat and drink and rejoice, and let that go with us all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.